Good morning, church. My name is Stephen, and normally that's not an important part of the message. I usually don't even write it down. I just, you know, get to the important stuff. I know already my name is Stephen. I don't need to write it down. But today it's actually an important thing because in today's story, I think names matter. I think they play an important role in what Mark, the author of this passage, is trying to communicate to us. And so, as I mentioned, again, my name is Stephen, and I didn't really think names mattered very much growing up. It wasn't until about college that I realized that I found some importance in my name. And this was because around the time I was in college, there was a phenomenon happening in the National Basketball Association. Actually, he was in college at the time, too. This young man by the name of Wardell began to light up the scoreboard. He also became a sort of local phenomenon around here. And it wasn't something that I put together at first. But I started to go to restaurants. I started to, you know, put in my mobile order at places, and it would say Stephen. And then I would walk up to the counter and see my bag there in the back, and it would say Stephen on it pretty clearly, and I could see it. And then they'd say, "What's your name?" And I'd say, "Stephen." And then they would go turn around and look. "Oh, sorry, we don't have that." And I'll point at it like, "No, it's that one right there." And they'd be like, "Oh, it's Stephen. Is that the one you're looking for?" I said, "That is my bag, yes, thank you." And I just left it because I know it's not good to argue with them. I know it's not their fault. But Wardell has made it difficult for me. And I know it's very petty. I know this is a very minor inconvenience. But I think in those interactions, I began to learn that names are part of our identity. They shape how people view us. And for those of you who don't know who I was talking about just a minute ago, Stephen Curry is Wardell Stephen Curry. That's his middle name that he pronounces wrong. And now I have the mild inconvenience of pointing my bag out. But the point is, names are part of our identity. And I didn't realize this. And then recently, I also began to learn that the Bible uses names as a part of the way they tell stories. It's actually a part of the way throughout the biblical narrative that authors use names to communicate something to us. And I want to say, before I start to give you some examples of this, I'm not saying that their names are just figurative. What I'm saying is the author is telling us something both by their name as well as telling us their name. There's a meaning behind the characters' names in many places. So, for example, the first person I want to point out is Adam. If you guys know the first story, it's about this being named Adam who was created from the dirt. And the word Adam means literally humanity or human. So the first human was named human. And he was created, if you read in the Hebrew, he's created out of the Adama, or the dust. So literally, we're called like dirt people. And so if you read through Genesis 1, you'll notice every time it says the human, it's the same word as when it's given that first name, Adam. So I do think that was his name, but I also think it's communicating something more. If you go to his wife Eve, her name is life, or mother of the living, which is appropriate because she's the mother of all the living, right? If you go to the next story, the name Cain's explained in the text, but the other name, Abel, isn't really explained in the text. And if you look at the Hebrew, that word Abel actually is the Hebrew word Hevel, which you may, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, you may recognize as the word that is translated meaningless. It might not be the best translation there. It means kind of like vapor or smoke, or like here one second, gone the next. So the poor guy never really stood a chance. But this is how the whole story goes, all the way throughout the Bible. If you go to the book of Ruth, for example, we know Malin and Kilian, who are best known for leaving Orpah and Ruth as widows. Their name means the sickly one, and Kilian is the play on the word for dying. So their name was literally given as that. The name Joshua means God will save us, which is the same name as Jesus, by the way. The book of Hosea is full of examples. His children are all named little things that are God telling the people of Israel something through the names of Hosea's children. So names are important all throughout the biblical text, which brings us to the book of Mark, which is where we're studying right now. And in the book of Mark, we don't see a whole bunch of names. We see the disciples, we see Jesus, and that's kind of the cast of characters whose name we have. When Jesus goes around healing people, usually we say he healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, or the blind man, or the demoniac. There we go. The demon-possessed man, right? Like, that's how they're called, and that's how we know them. We don't actually know their name. Which brings us to an interesting point here, because in this story, in Mark chapter 10, I think we're told his name for a specific reason. If let's read verses 46 through 47 real quick, and let's see how the author introduces him. It says, when they came to Jericho, Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting along the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of Nazareth, son of David, have mercy on me. And so it's interesting. It even in the text, it has like in parentheses, this means son of Timaeus. So it tells you his name, and then he tells you what the name means. But what's interesting is in our English translations, it doesn't translate the second part. It just says son of. So Bar means son of, but what does Timaeus mean? And why does Mark feel the need to tell us that he was the son of Timaeus? Why is that important here? Why is he pointing it out? He said it twice. Why is that necessary? And if you read through the context, it's not really given. And as you continue to look, there's no like clues anywhere else. And so it's an odd thing that this is just left untranslated. Why does Mark tell us his name? Well, if I went into my handy-dandy step Bible that tells me the translations of the word, and it told me, and I think this is very important, that the word Timaeus means precious or value, which means that we are being specifically told the name of this man is the son of value or the precious son. And I think that's important because Mark is giving him an identity in the text. Mark is telling us something about this blind man that we are running into. And I think he tells us because this is the culmination of Mark's story up to this point. If you read the first 8 chapters of Mark as we've gone over as a community, you'll see that Jesus is going around doing signs and wonders. He's calming storms. He is healing people. He's driving out demons. He is showing his authority over everything. And Mark is trying to show us that he is the Son of God through his actions, through the words and actions of Jesus Christ. That's what we are seeing. And then we get to chapter 8, and I think we see this thing where the author just takes a second to say, are you getting it yet? Are you understanding what's going on yet? And so he tells us 3 stories. He tells us the stories about the Pharisees, about the disciples, and a story of a blind man. So like I said, Jesus has just been doing all these signs and wonders, and then the Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they're like, hey, we need a sign to show us that you are the Son of God. And it's like, really? Are you blind? What has he been doing the last 3 chapters? It's just he fed 6,000 people out of nothing. Why do you need another sign? It's clear who this guy is. And so Jesus goes to the disciples and he says, disciples, don't be like the Pharisees. And a few seconds later, the disciples go, oh shoot, we didn't bring any bread. I don't know how we're going to eat. It's like, are you guys kidding me? He just fed 6,000 people, 5,000 people out of nothing. Are you blind? And then we see the story of a blind man. And it's an interesting story because it takes 2 attempts. You know, first time Jesus begins the process, he kind of sees, but doesn't really. And Jesus heals him again, and then he fully sees. Which I think is mirrored by the next story where Peter says, you are the Christ. And then a few sentences later, Jesus is calling him Satan because Peter doesn't really get it. And then throughout the rest of the narrative, throughout the next few chapters, we see the disciples jockeying for position. As we heard last week, the disciples came up to Jesus, or two of the disciples came up to Jesus, and he's like, "What do you want from me?" And they say, "We want power and prestige. We want to be elevated in the kingdom of God. That's what we want." And I can almost hear Jesus like, "Oh, you guys still don't get it." And then we come to this blind man. We come to blind Bartimaeus. And he's sitting by the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And this road is probably a very popular place at this time. As we know, Jesus is probably going to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, where he will be killed. And so many people are probably traveling this road. So Bartimaeus is probably planted here so he can beg and he can get his daily needs met, because he's blind. He can't work. He can't function in the community the way he needs to. He needs to go bother people on a daily basis in order for him to get what he needs just to survive. And then he hears Jesus walking by and he goes, "Jesus, please save me. Please deliver me from this blindness, please." And the crowd responds and says, "No, no, no, not you. You don't get to come near Jesus. You're not worth it." You see in the text, it even says, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. The people around Jesus, the ones who are supposed to be following the true God, are saying to that poor man, "No, you don't deserve this." Undeterred, Bartimaeus cries out even more. He says, "Please save me, Jesus." And I can imagine that growing up, Bartimaeus has heard stories from the Hebrew scriptures. He grew up being kind of baptized in the Hebrew scriptures, being told these stories every day, where they believed that one day the Son of David would come and put an end to evil. That one day there would be someone who would make things like blindness go away. And Bartimaeus probably heard these stories and wished, "Man, I just hope that that guy comes during my lifetime, so that I could see, so I don't have to live like this anymore." And on a daily basis, he begins to hear these stories of this man going around Galilee, healing people, doing miraculous things. And Bartimaeus probably put these two together. How do we know this? Well, Bartimaeus is the first person in the entire book of Mark to call him the Son of David. He identifies Jesus for who he is. Bartimaeus gets it, and he sees who Jesus is. And isn't that the irony of this whole story? That Bartimaeus sees who Jesus is, where all the people around him don't seem to get it. They're saying, "No, you don't deserve this," but Bartimaeus knows who Jesus is, so he will not be turned away. "Please show me mercy, oh God." Jesus stops. And I'm sure the people around him are confused. We got a Passover to celebrate Jesus. We can't be stopping for every beggar along the way. We can't stop for all of them. Jesus says, "Call him." And they do. And they find that poor beggar. He leaps up to his feet and runs to Jesus. What a contrast to the rich young ruler we saw just a few passages ago. And Jesus asks, "What do you want from me?" And I'm sure this struck the disciples, because as we learned last week, when the disciples came up to Jesus, they were asked that very same question, the very same phrase in the Greek. "What do you want from me?" They wanted privilege. They wanted power. They wanted esteem. But Bartimaeus, the precious son, what does he want? His request is simple. "God, please let me see. Please save me from this life I'm stuck in. I have no other hope." And what he hears in response to this is, "Go, your faith has made you well." And how beautiful a sound that must have been to him. So he leaps up and follows Jesus, which is what we hoped the passage before, the rich young ruler would have done. It's what everybody should have done. And the story is so beautiful. And I think it speaks to us on many levels here. I think there are so many things it's saying. I think it's such a great story. But I think for today, I want to point out how it speaks to us on like a corporate level as a community of people and how it speaks to us on an individual level. What I think is important to notice is Bartimaeus' blindness has ultimately become his identity. Every time I hear a sermon on Bartimaeus, he is blind Bartimaeus. He's not just Bartimaeus. His identity is wrapped in his blindness. That's what he's known for. And I imagine in his day, that's what he was known for as well. He's that blind guy over there. And I think that's a truth that we can all, in some ways, identify with. We may not be blind, though some of us may be. But there's something that we all carry. There's something that we're all bringing along as we meet as a community of believers. There's been hurt. There's been pain. There's been abuse. There's neglect, abandonment, cancer, diabetes, a degenerative illness, whatever it may be. We're all bringing something here. And then we realize that we're a community of people who are hurting. We're a community of people who are blind, if you will. And then we go into the world and we see the world's a messed up place. We watch the news and you can see this on a consistent basis. The world is just horrible in so many ways. And so as a community of hurt people, as a community of broken people, how do we approach this broken world? What do we begin to do? How do we begin to transition from being where we are to where God wants us to be? And it's hard because we feel broken. We feel defeated. We look at the world and we're like, how can we change this? Everything that is suggested to us by our society doesn't seem to work. And so what do? And I think that's the beauty of the story of the Bible. Because many people have rightly noted that the Old Testament is a consistent message on how messed up the world is. If you read the Old Testament, it seems horrible sometimes. And that's kind of the point. The point is that humanity, when left to itself, and even when God comes and speaks to them, humanity fails. Constantly. It's just a consistent cycle over and over again. Humanity is failing. We can't do it on our own. And then in Ephesians, we're told that Christ came and he died and he delivered us and he saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a community that does good in the world, that does good works, that we would bring Christ's light to the earth. And so the question that I often get here is, well, give me some practical examples. How do we do this? How can we be a light? How can we be different? And I think a good place to go here is Jeremiah chapter 29. When the Israelite people were in exile in Babylon. They're steeped in a culture that is different than the way things should be. Babylonian culture was wicked. It was full of evil, of all kinds of evil. And these people were dragged from their homeland and forced to live in a land that was not their own. And God had a message for them. They weren't sure how to live. And God said, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 5 through 7, how they should live. He said to do this, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what those gardens produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers there. Don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if that city prospers, you too will prosper. Or to put it another way, live in the city God has put you. Make it just like the Garden of Eden. Eat the fruit of the work that you do. Build families. Welcome people in. Love others. Seek the best for your city. Look out for the welfare of the city. Because it's not just the city that will benefit, you will too benefit from the city doing well. Don't buy into the old way of doing things. Create a new community here. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to counterform against the way of the world. That's a consistent word we've been hearing lately, right? We're trying to develop an alternate community. So if you're feeling the weight of being stuck in the world, if you feel hopeless, we are given a specific example of how to live in the prophet Jeremiah's words. And so I would encourage you, start there. Begin to plant gardens. Welcome people in. Invite people into your home and into your life, even if it's a little uncomfortable, even if you're a little messy, because we all are. And Christ will work through what you do in those small places. Our mini gardens that we create point to the eternal garden, that future hope that we have. And so we're creating here so we can give people hope for what's to come. Before I leave this topic, I want to address some pushback that may be in your mind. I've heard it from other people, and so I want to just, you know, bring it to the forefront and talk about it. Some people say this approach isn't active enough. We're not engaged in the present culture enough. Or we need to be actively fighting in our culture. We need to be campaigning against the evil. And I just have three responses. First of all, counterforming, developing a new community is actively fighting. This is what Jesus did when he came to earth. And so it's what we are called to do here as well. We're creating an alternative to the world. And the world has failed at every step along the way, so we shouldn't look to the world for advice. Number two, Christianity has been spread not by the church, the gospel hasn't been spread by the extension of Christianity in the culture, but it's by creating a counterculture, an alternative community built on the blood of the faithful followers of Christ. The Christian tradition, both presently and throughout church history, has only spread through the world through the blood of the faithful people to Christ. It has not done well when it has become too closely tied to the state. Every of the low points in Christian history is when the church came too closely tied to the state. So again, from church history, I would say, let's create a counterculture. And third, if this is how God commanded us to live or commanded his people to live in Jeremiah, I think the question is not, is this working the way I want it to? Is it working fast enough right now? The question is, do you trust that God knows better than you? Do you trust his way? And so what we need to do, again, is create a new culture, create a new community where we are different, where we are shaped by a different rule of life. We're called to a cruciform life. It's a life shaped and marked by the cross of Christ. And that cruciform life is marked by faithful endurance through hard times, not by elevating ourselves, not by finding high places in our culture, but by a cruciform life, a life centered around the cross of Christ. This leads me to the individual question, the question for each of us, I think, that's presented both here in the text and in the past text. I think it's toward Bartimaeus the first time, but I also think this is a question that should be asked of us. What do you want from Christ? Jesus asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And I think the question is for you here as well. What do you want him to do for you? What do you want from Christ? He confronts us with that question and asks that question to each person. What do you want from him? Or to put it away, I think the author intends for it to be heard. Where do you find your identity? Where are you going to find your value? Do you want to assign yourself a name? Or do you want your name to be found in Christ? Where is your identity? As you read the Gospels, you see the disciples. The disciples, prior to the death of Christ, you see this very clearly in John chapter 11, where Philip, on the way, on this same journey that we're talking about right now, Philip goes, hey, let's go die with Christ. Because what they think is what they're going to do is spark a revolution against Rome. They think that's why Jesus came here. They thought what needed to change was their government. And Jesus came and said, no, this isn't the way. He humbled himself, even to the point of death. Death on a cross, even more so. Jesus didn't think a new Caesar was needed. He thought a new kingdom. He brought a new kingdom instead. What Christ does is he invites us into a new way of thinking. Not one where we're fighting against the culture as individuals. Again, it's a life that is cruciform, that is built on the cross. Christ believed his enemy wasn't the physical world. It wasn't the people who was killing him. Paul even says it this way. He says, our fight is not against flesh and blood. Amen. It's about against powers and principalities. You're not fighting the person in front of you who does wrong. You're not fighting that person who hurt you, your boss who's talked bad against you, your friend who has betrayed your trust, your spouse who you can never feel the same way about again. It's not about that. We're fighting against the evil in this world. And some people get wrapped up in it. And we have to remember that what we're fighting against, what Christ fought against, was not the other person, but against the evil that animates, that works behind the scenes. And so what's not going to solve this problem for us as individuals in our day-to-day life is doing evil back to people. I think this is why Christ says, turn the other cheek. I think this is why Christ says, go the extra mile when someone's taking advantage of you. Because we are not fighting against them as an individual, we're fighting against evil. And so if we respond to evil by doing more evil, we're just compounding the problem. But look at what Christ did when he was faced with evil against himself. He went to the cross, he was faithful, and he did what was right all the way up till the end. And I think that is what we are called to as well. That's the identity. That's who we are supposed to be known as believers, as Christ followers. Are we going to find our identity in the way the world gives identity, or in something that we want on our own, or us winning our own battles? Or are we going to find our identity the same place Bartimaeus did, as the son of great value, as the precious sons and daughters of God? Bartimaeus saw a new way to live. In John 17, verse 3, we're told that what it means to have a new and eternal life is to know Christ. The Christian life is about knowing Christ, about following him and walking in his footsteps. It changes us as individuals. It works on our hearts so that in our interactions, we are more like him on a day-to-day basis. So in this space, what I want us to do, what I want us to reflect on, is where are we finding our identity? Are we trying to hold on to the things that the world gives us? Are we trying to grasp tightly the title, the prestige, the money, the power that we're given in this world? Or are we going to humbly submit to the identity that Christ has given us? And are we going to make our lives about knowing who he is and how he's working in this world? So take these moments to reflect. Will you be like the disciples and come to Christ for what you can get from him? Or will you have faith and trust like Bartimaeus? And I pray that God would give us the sight and the name of that blind beggar, Bartimaeus.